My name is Joan Hunt. We are meditating on the Trinity this week in the series that I'm facilitating. The Holy Trinity is a doctrine, a teaching about the Trinity that's been with us in embryonic form in the New Testament and then developed through some thinking and controversies in the early centuries of the church and continues up to our own day. We made the observation that the Trinity is mysterious. It's hard to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It's contradictory. And in some ways, it's irrelevant to many people. What does it mean to worship a Trinity? I don't know if you've ever looked at the Athanasian Creed in the Lutheran Book of Worship. Do you use that in your worship services ever? It's a creed that's like 2 or 3 pages long. It's one of the 3 historic creeds of the church. We have a nice, short little apostolic creed, the Apostles' Creed, that we generally use in connection with baptism or on a regular Sunday morning. And then the Nicene Creed, which is used during festival seasons of the church year, which has a little more elaboration about the second person of the Trinity, about Jesus Christ, so that it's clear that Jesus Christ is equal with the first person of the Trinity. And then there's the Athanasian Creed, which is the long one. In my Missouri Synod church when I was growing up, we hauled that one out every Trinity Sunday and read it, because there's a lot of God is 3 persons but 1 God. There are not 1 person but 3 persons, and yet there is only 1 God, and it kind of goes on and on trying to make some of these distinctions, or as we said, trying to rope off some of the areas that are not helpful to think about God, leaving in the middle the mystery of what God is. Hi, come on in, have a chair. And the thing that's always fascinated me about the Athanasian Creed is that it says we worship the Trinity. It doesn't say we believe in the Trinity. It says we worship the Trinity. And so I think the doctrine of the Trinity, any teaching about the Trinity, is meant to empower our prayer and our life of community. Today we're especially going to look at the community of the human family, the community of the church, as an icon of the Trinity. And we're going to look at the Trinity as a model for human community. But I want to start, because some of us who were here yesterday tried to make some images of the Trinity based on some things we playfully talked about yesterday. And I was wondering if you brought them back and if we can share them with each other to get started, since we didn't have a chance to see them. Did you bring yours?
Yes, I did.
Good, that's good. Wonderful. This was mine. What we did yesterday was we talked about the fact that the mystery of God is inexhaustible and inexpressible, and we never name God in a way that exhausts all the possibilities of who God is. Although God has reliably revealed God's self to us through Jesus Christ and in creation and in through history in our ongoing lives as God's people. And so we had many possibilities for naming God that reflected something or other of a Trinitarian understanding of God. And then we just took out magazines or whatever else. And I didn't know ahead of time what I would do, and I just found some pictures that really attracted me and said, somehow this fits with the feeling of Trinity. And so there's this wonderful cedar here. This is a premier picture of a huge cedar. And one of the images of Trinity that we had on the board was the root, the trunk, and the fruit. And so somehow this tree of life is Trinitarian in itself. You can't see the fruits and you can't see the roots, really. I've got bedrock under here. It's like the love of God, the being of God is the bedrock of all existence. I've got water over here for giving life. And I just have a flower which was beautiful, because I think the Trinity is beautiful. And then this cedar picture presented this old guy here, looking up and sort of in wonder or reflection or whatever he was. And I found another wonderful picture of a grandmother and a little kid, and I think the gazing at the faces is somehow what I get from the Trinity, being included in the circle of love. And gee, then there was a book and a fruit and the little animals are back here and everything. So then I started thinking, I want everything in this picture. The whole creation is a sign of Trinitarian life. So that's my picture. Let's hear some more.
Well, I suppose that what happened for me is that the discussion, let me say, we can picture God in a multitude of ways, and so that we don't have to be limited by what we do. And I could talk an awful lot, a long time, about what all this means to me. I suppose I could start here by saying that the mystery of God drives us to symbolism, because we can't say that there are neither. It is both a situation where all words are too many, and no words are enough. Mm-hmm. So I also kind of feel that way about what I put down here, that in a way I shouldn't say anything and just let the pictures be. I don't know how long I should talk. I could go on. I wanted to say something about that God does more than nourish us. God also provides difficulties to us. That if God gives us our picnic, God also rains on it. And yet, if God gives us a storm, God also gives us a song to sing. I can't say all of it, but if I could give three words for God, they would be lover, sheepdog, and however. The sheepdog is, earlier this summer, my husband and I were fortunate enough to be in Wales, and we got in on a sheepdog trial. And I stood next to the timer and asked him to explain what was going on. And he said something about the relationship between the sheepdog and the sheep. He said that a good sheepdog is one that's got an eye. He says it's the eye of a hunter. And from the perspective of the sheep, there's not a lot of difference between a good sheepdog and a wolf. You should see the movie Babe.
I was going to say that, yeah.
So, in some sense, I think God is like that to us, too. That's why I put the eye here.
Mm-hmm. I read a study recently that said the main association that little kids have with the word shepherd, which is so commonly used in our liturgy, is German shepherd. They think of dogs when they hear the word shepherd. Thank you.
I didn't draw a picture.
That's good.
If I'm looking for God, I need to go outside. And I went down here and I sat, and there was all the grasses, and then there was the trees coming up. And the first word that came was green, because there were so many infinite colors of green in front of me. And the next one was growth, because we can see growth, and we can do things to aid growth, and we can even stop growth, but we can't actually make growth happen. And then the other one that came was growing. Because again, growing is something that you can't see, you can't touch, but it happens. So my words for God were green, growth, and growing.
Growing. Thank you.
I sketched mine, the one on the board that kind of passed it around, so it's easy to see. That caught my attention was the breather, the breathing, and the breath. That's the three parts of God. And I think it caught me because going through hard times, there's been days when taking a breath is about all that happens. And, you know, I get to the end of the day and notice I'm still breathing. That's about it. You know, which I guess as hard as it feels, is the grace, you know, is the God in my life. And I drew a relationship between two people close enough so they could feel their breath on each other, touching. One obviously older than the other for some guidance.
Thank you. Do you want to say something about yours?
No, I have thing on the wall with the sun up there and rain and bright orange things that are bugs. And then I wrote, hurry up, we are groaning. And I put in a butterfly, because of course a butterfly is the whole thing from almost nothing into this beautiful butterfly and then back again into different forms. And but what I was thinking was the creation is groaning still, and yet it's created, so it's, and it's redeemed, only it's still waiting to be redeemed, and it's sustained, it goes on and on, but it's so I had the sustainer and the creator and the redeemer in my mind.
Yeah.
But being a rabid environmentalist, it comes out in that form.
Yeah.
We need to free up, and we wish God would free up, and
amen, come quickly. Are there? I think that probably is it. Thank you for sharing your sacred images, for sharing your prayer. Because we did this as an exercise of prayer yesterday. On Monday, the gist of the session about the Trinity was that the thinking about the Trinity got people into thinking about God in God's own self. If you could put God under a microscope or pin God in a display box, as if you caught one of those butterflies and put it down so you could look at it. What is the nature of God in God's self? And the gist of Monday was that there is no such thing as God in God's self. God has decided to be thoroughly relational, and that the persons in God relate to one another, but equally essentially, the Trinity relates to the world that the Trinity has made. And so that the God we know through creation, through the history of Israel, in the church, through Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, is the real God. It is the essence of God. And that you never catch God standing still on display, but always relating and always giving of God's self and receiving in love and being in community. That was the gist of Monday. In technical language, the immanent Trinity, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, the immanent Trinity, and the economic Trinity are identical. The immanent Trinity has always been this concern to describe God isolated from any other extraneous external consideration. And the economic Trinity has been the name for talking about God in relation to salvation history. And this is saying, it's the same God. And you don't. It's fruitless and even idolatrous to think about God off by God's self just being God. Because there ain't no such thing. That's not God. On Tuesday, then we decided to go for controversy. Since God is named in the classical tradition, the triune God is named as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we tried to look at what it means to call the first person of the Trinity Father, where that came from biblically, what it indicates about the relationship between two of the persons of the Trinity, and eventually three of the persons of the Trinity, since the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, says the Western Church, or proceeds from the Father, says the Eastern Church. And then we came to the question of whether Father-Son language really captures for a contemporary congregation and for people outside of our congregations the self-giving, merciful love of God or not. And so we felt free to criticize the use of Father and to say that it doesn't get across God's self-giving love and mercy if people hear it as being an exclusively male image that somehow says male is better than female, or if people hear it as a patriarchal image. There's a powerful one who has more power than others and uses the power over others to exploit them, whether it be women, children, people of other ethnic backgrounds, or whatever. And we talked about how to baptize in a name that says grace, that says equality, that says inclusion in a community where everyone is gifted and welcome. Is baptizing the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the best way to do that or not? Or should that be augmented or even replaced by other possibilities? And what would some of those possibilities be? Well, so yesterday we moved on to what some of those other possibilities were: augmenting, replacing, relating to are. And we looked at some principles and guidelines for doing that, because what is the doctrine of the Trinity trying to say about the God within God's self in the world and relating? And what's the nature of the community that God is calling into being that models the life of the Trinity? And so then we looked at a whole board full of possibilities people have thought up and came up with some of ourselves, which you just saw some of the fruits of. That's looking back over our shoulder, or I guess Buzz was saying this morning, that's looking at what's in front of us, and now something will come up from behind and surprise us. I'd like to start with hymn 506 in Gather that you have right there. There are a couple more right here, and otherwise I think every other person has one, so some people may have to share. In Gather here, this is not under the Trinity section, and in some ways it's not a Trinitarian hymn. In other words, it doesn't have that pattern of threeness that we start looking for when we think of Trinity. But it has a name for God, which is, I think, the essence of the Trinity that we've been talking about, and also the essence of Jesus. I am for you. And so if we read these stanzas, why don't we have everyone read stanza one? The women can read stanza two, the men can read stanza three, and then we'll read four and five together. There is a mountain, there is a sea, there is a wind within all breathing. There is an arm to break every chain. There is a fire in all things living. There is a voice that speaks from the flame. I am for you, I am for you. I am for you is my name. There was a woman small as a star, full of the patient dreams of her nation, welcoming in an angel of God. welcoming in God's bold invitation. Let it be done, she sang, unto me. I am for you, I am for you, I am for you, let it be.
There was a man who walked in the storm, caught in between the waves and the lightning, sharing his bread with those cast aside, healing by touch the lost and the dying, sending us forth, he says to his friends, I am for you, I am for you, I am for you to the end.
We are anointed servants of God. We have been born again of spirit. We are the word God speaks to the world, freedom and life to all who will hear it. So let us be the word of the Lord. I am for you, I am for you, I am for you evermore. There is a world that waits in the womb. There is a hope unborn God is bearing. Though the powers of death prowl the night, there is a day our God is preparing. Sing round the fire to waken the dawn. I am for you, I am for you, I am for you, we are one. That sense of I am for you, we are one, is the sense of the Trinity as community. Thanks for reading that. That's a beautiful poem.
Can I pick up a point on that last stanza? I was doing a study on the computer about the word, the descriptions most often used of God in the First Testament. Well, I'm a jealous God, righteous God. But I was looking at mercy, aham.
Yeah.
And I just happened to flip. Are looking through to see what other uses of Racham, which is translated as compassion and mercy. And guess what I found? The same root, R-H-M, womb.
Yeah. Phyllis Trible, in 1978, brought that to the attention of the world, that the meaning of compassion in Hebrew is the same as womb. So the womb love, it's a feminine image for God, although a disguised one in English, because we don't know that connection. Yeah.
I was so significant.
Yeah.
I missed Phyllis's work.
Yeah, it is. It's really beautiful. All I mean to say by mentioning Phyllis Trible is that if you want to know more about that, you can go to that article. It's a chapter in a book published by Fortress called God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality. Now, if we think of community, we can think of a lot of different groups in the world where people are together for one purpose or another. And the characteristic of all of these different groups are not the characteristics that we would think of as the Trinity. In our thinking of the Trinity, we have come to think of there's no subordination. The persons of the Trinity are equal with one another. They are co-eternal with one another. They cooperate with each other in doing salvation in the world, in creating the world, in everything that they do. They probably can't even be spoken of as they, the persons of the Trinity, because it's one God. So that there's a unity out of which the persons of the Trinity emerge, not as centers of consciousness, but as distinguishable persons. And so another theme of the Trinity as community is diversity, but unity. So now start contrasting groups that appear in the world with the Trinity. And how many of the groups that you participate in, how many of the groups that you observe in the world evidence the life of the Trinity, if the life of the Trinity is love without subjection, order without subordination, care without mastery over, cooperative diversity, dynamic unity. If you think of a well-oiled army, for instance, that's not a suitable picture of the Trinity for a lot of reasons. The purpose is not creativity and love and self-giving, but is domination and rapaciousness. The order, it's a hierarchy with the general or commander on top, and then the chain of command all the way down to the grunts who are at the beginning and take the bullets first. So throw the army out as an image of Trinitarian life. Is there an image of Trinitarian life in your real experience as a human being? In other words, a place where with other people you experience mutuality, self-giving love, equality, where you get foretastes of the feast to come. I'm not saying a place where it's lived out perfectly, but I am trying to show the link between heaven and earth. The Trinity doesn't just live off there someplace, but we know Trinitarian experience in some of our relationships.
Some families, my early families, actually my family now too, Holden is.
Mm-hmm. How do you see that at Holden?
Well, all gifts are received and acknowledged and upheld and affirmed, which we certainly don't do in our daily life with most of our friends. We don't think about doing it there, but here I hear lots of words of people saying, "That was a good Bible study. That was, you know, I mean, would you go up to your pastor and say that to the degree it said here?" I would hope, but
yeah. And I think there's here a cherishing of good dishwashing,
right? Every
good
gift.
Every gift, good path clearing, mm-hmm. Anything that's done, good watering down the street so that the dust won't come up when the buses come in. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hmm? You're thinking of one, I want to hear yours.
I have a whole list of characteristics of the Trinity in community that are around, and I just want people to think more, tell stories. Give examples of where you've experienced this kind of self-giving love. I mean, is it true if the persons of the Trinity give themselves to each other? I maybe need to tell you one of the really nice pictures of the Trinity that's in the classical literature. It comes from the 8th century. A guy named John of Damascus. So he was born in Damascus. He lived in the Holy Land. He finally entered a monastery near Jerusalem and lived there for the rest of his life and wrote about this and that. So he kind of wrote articles that would help people understand what Christianity meant. His early job had been as a diplomat to the caliph of Damascus, so to the non-Christian secular leader of Damascus. He was trying to represent the Christians and their interests and say, you know, we're no threat to the government and this is what we need from the government and that kind of thing. And in a way, he kept doing that even when he was in the monastery as he wrote about what Christianity means. When he was trying to describe the Trinity, he ended up describing it this way. Each of the persons of the Trinity not only subsists in the common divine substance, they also exist in their relating to the other persons. So, let's see, it's not just like a lump of Play-Doh that you make three balls out of. So you have three lumps, but they're all made of Play-Doh. And so somehow they have a common unity. He says, the persons of the Trinity exist in their relating to the other persons and how these, so you can't use lumps of Play-Doh anymore because lumps of Play-Doh can't relate to each other. You have to somehow make the image dynamic and personal because persons of the Trinity relate to each other. The divine life takes place in God through the exchange of energies in the persons, like breathing on one another, or even doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. By virtue of their eternal love, they live in one another to such an extent, and dwell in one another to such an extent, that they are one. It is the process of most perfect and intense empathy. Of most perfect empathy, of intense empathy. The union of the three persons of the Trinity is based on love rather than lordship. And then the word that he used to summarize this was the word that means dancing together. Perichoresis is the Greek word. Yeah. And then a Latin word, version of that word is, if you speak classical Latin with the hard C's, circum incessio, revolving in and among, perichoresis. So the picture of the Trinity as dancers, you know, what does that do for you? Dancing is an example of Trinitarian life. People who get together for a square dance, maybe, or people who get together for something else like that.
That's cool. You can't do it by yourself.
Right.
You can dance alone, but not if it's the kind of dancing that takes a group.
That's right.
That's cool.
I think I'm not dancing, but it's community. And with our parish, I live in the San Francisco Bay Area, and in 1989, when we had the earthquake, we had a church potluck dinner already planned for the Saturday evening of the week of the earthquake. And first we talked about whether it was appropriate in that situation to come together. But I don't think it was a potluck. I think it was somebody was putting on a dinner and it was a fundraiser, yeah. Whether it was appropriate to do that in the situation when so many people around us were suffering. And we decided we would do it, and that the profits would be sent down to Watsonville in Santa Cruz County, which was nearer the epicenter of the earthquake and wasn't getting all the publicity that San Francisco was getting. But we found when we came together that there was also a tremendous need within our congregation, because we had quite a lot of older people, and we had a lot of people who just needed to sit and talk about where they were when the earthquake happened and begin the debriefing. We needed to be in a community. And it was a wonderful experience, that community of sharing that evening.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm thankful of the gift of having three young children very, very close together in age. When the oldest one was three and the new one was born, I was placed in a situation I'd never been placed in, and that was total helplessness and totally dependent on the people who could surround me during that time. And the children have brought me into community. And it is within that same congregation I've been in for 7 years, without friendship, all of a sudden I was the one who was needy. And we now have such a cooperative where we'll take somebody else's three kids in for a weekend and then let that couple go off and remember why they got married in the first place. Mm-hmm. And then they will do the same for us. And then when someone has a baby, we all take care of the other children, bring over food, and that has been such a sense of community. And within that group, there are the professors, and they are the doctors, and they are the humble people too. It's the common denominator is the children. It's just amazing. The need is there, and the kids don't see color, and the kids don't see financial situation.
Children as an image for us of the Trinity, inviting us into the dance.
I was just thinking of having been at the birth of six children by invitation, and just the birth experience, that there's no one person more important than anyone else. that the mother needs, the people there, the physician, and the midwife is the expert that can't do it. You know, the importance of the partner, the spouse.
And the child.
And the fact that a friend or a sister was asked to be there, you know, that I was probably the most peripheral, but felt very included. I mean, there was nobody extraneous in that situation.
The Trinity in this case is to meet needs and foster relationships. The Trinity in this case to bring to birth, which is a wonderful image for the world that God wants to bring to birth. Cool. Any more examples? And hearing and you know, processing trauma, actually being together so that what terrible things happen to us don't destroy us.
Well, a sense of community, I think a brief sense within our neighborhood, which has a lot of crime, was when a group of people got together and said, we're going to march around the perimeter of this neighborhood and we're going to hold up our signs and we'll say, stop the violence, increase the peace. And so we did that. We marched around and kept saying this again and again and again, block after block. And sometimes one person would lead it and sometimes somebody else. And the children were there with us. That's what keyed this for me. The children would sometimes be the first ones to take up the chant. And it felt as if, in some sense, they were the strongest of us all.
Mm-hmm.
If we went around to this.
The Trinitarian life is not a settled contractual arrangement or a pre-programmed set of exercises, but a dynamic process of living communication. I think another example of Trinitarian life would be ecology, in the sense we have of all the things in the ecosystem needing to be there to keep the ecosystem healthy, the microbes in the roots of the Douglas firs, as well as the streams, and creating salmon habitat. And I mean, you go on, and everything is connected to everything else, if not directly, then indirectly. So that's the Trinitarian model. If the Trinity is a communion of persons in unity with each other. I have now an experience of Trinity to invite you into right now, right here and right now. And that is a fun, I think it's fun. Maybe you won't think it's fun. I won't tell you it's fun. You can tell me. We need to move the chairs back. Since dancing is an image of the Trinity, what I'm really going to invite us into is a kind of dance. A lot of times if you are milling around, you apologize if you bump into someone, right? I mean, what I want us to do is some purposeful milling. We're going to bump into people lightly, and then when we bump into them, we're going to spin off. You know, like use the energy of someone else to give us a little new direction. And you go bump into someone else. And we'll just use this center space to be a dance of the Trinity for a few minutes. If we're going to make an ethics out of the experience of dancing and of thinking about the Trinity, what would our ethics be like? What are the rules of life that we need to be dancers all together, but to live as an icon of the Trinity? In other words, to be so Trinitarian that when people look at us living together, they say, this is what God is. God is alive here. I talked to somebody at Holden yesterday, actually, who said that to me. He said he came to Holden just because he needed a place to get away from, and you know, he didn't know anything about Holden in particular, and he's not Christian in particular, but But living here has just been persuasive that he's now looking at the Christian faith and considering baptism. So somehow the dance of life at Holden, as imperfect as Holden is, I mean, we're not saying, you know, Holden's got it all figured out, is persuasive. So what are the ethics of that kind of life?
Nothing's forced. Mm-hmm. Nothing's demanded. Mm-hmm. There's
everything is gift.
Yes, there's a freedom of choice, choosing. You're not put in a box.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's the sense of vitality that comes out of making those kind of choices along the way, mm-hmm. flowing in whatever direction, you know, one might feel at that moment.
Turning this way or turning that way.
Yeah.
Or standing at the side and catching your breath and mm-hmm. coming back in.
Mm-hmm. Or staying on the outside. mm-hmm. I mean, still being part, but being on the outside edge. It's okay. Did you invite the guy to be baptized at Railroad Creek and freeze his duck off? I saw him. It was Nancy Winter that was baptized at just outside the River Sana.
It's good.
Well, it was cold.
Oh, it was really cold. Yeah, I can believe it. That's really wonderful. Some more ethics that come out of this.
I want to say something about individuals versus community. I'm a software engineer, and every day I come home and tell my wife asked me how my sandwich was, and I barely tasted it because I was lost in cyberspace during my lunch hour. And yet, I don't know my next door neighbor. I have friends across the world.
Yeah.
But. So let's put that into the perspective of the dance. I don't know, except for mm-hmm. Buzz and Pastor Wentz, the people here. And yet for a moment, in a very real way, these random collection of people were important. Mm-hmm. A sort of a forced interaction. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, you know, that is what life is about. It's about community, about interaction. It's you can put it into a scientific sense. During the past few minutes, I've thought about the weatherman's proverbial butterfly in China.
Right. Does everybody know about the butterfly in China?
No, what is it?
The people who work on the mathematical models of weather systems.
Was this the chaos?
It's just a statement of how complex the weather problem is. And there's the hurricane on this side of the planet could have been caused by a butterfly beating its wings in China.
Rather relational, aren't we?
Rather.
No, it's a statement of the interrelatedness of everything.
Have you seen the book in the bookstore, the children's book about the sky? There's a line in there that's describing the sky. It tries to blow down all the signs on the along the road. And it contains all the words that have ever been spoken.
Sure, the sky does.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That's where they go, isn't it? That's cool. Patricia Wilson Kastner, reflecting on this perichoresis, the dance of the Trinity. Even though creation cannot fully understand or appreciate God's life or even its own life, through the being of Christ, God's Trinitarian life is extended to creation, inviting it to share in the very divine love itself. That is, Christ came to heal, reconcile, and invite the world to enter freely and fully into the divine life and dance. By its very existence, creation shows forth the divine goodness, but does not fully express it. is as though one might have participants in the dance who were performing only small movements but did not really know what they were doing and did not perceive the beauty or significance of the dance. In Christ, human beings learn that each person and the cosmos of which we are a part is involved in a relationship with God. In the Trinity, we have an invitation to enter fully and consciously into a relationship of love with each other and the world about us, within the overarching and undergirding exchange of love with the God who is the life of the dance, who is perfect harmony, peace, and love. In Christ, the Trinity becomes known to us and is active among us, and we're invited to share freely in the Trinitarian life itself. Now,
I think of the song, The Lord of the Dance. Was that John Edward Sacker? Did he write that?
Mm-hmm.
Whoever it was.
Yeah.
I'll
lead you all. The church is supposed to be the forerunner of the new order in Christ, in whom the distinctions of male and female have passed away, not only male and female, but of economic classes and of ethnic groupings and of whatever other divisions we make among people. But the church, as much as society, has shored up the sexist arrangements in which men dominate and eclipse women, in which whites dominate and eclipse people of color, in which the rich dominate and eclipse the poor. This suggests that the basic problem goes much deeper than language. We must change the patterns of relationships. We must begin to dance equally with each other, and then some of our language can change. Actually, it goes both directions. If we change our language to be more inclusive, then we will also begin to change our relationships, and we'll just keep going back and forth until we more fully image the Trinity. But this also reminds us that dancing God's dance, the Trinitarian dance, means saying no to some things and unmasking some things as not being appropriately a part of this dance. Mm-hmm.
You mean like
armies? Yeah, well, what else? Like armies, she said.
Yeah. Although sometimes when you look at Rwanda, you wonder, you know, why don't we rise up and do something?
Yeah. And what could be done that wouldn't be using the same kinds of methods that are being used? And then you're in the Two Kingdoms doctrine instead of the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah. Here's another thing I want to... This is sort of story time now, huh? This is Ann Carr. The mystery of God as Trinity, as final and perfect sociality, embodies those qualities of mutuality, reciprocity, cooperation, unity, peace in genuine diversity, that are feminist ideals and goals derived from the inclusivity of the gospel message. The final symbol of God as Trinity thus provides women with an image and concept of God that entails qualities that make God truly worthy of imitation, worthy of the call to radical discipleship that is inherent in Christ's message. The Trinity provides all people with an image and concept of God that is truly worthy of imitation. A nice thought. And then one more. I hope it's not too hard to listen to theological language when it's read. This might make more sense if you're reading along in your book with your highlighter in your hand, but we'll try this one too. If the Christian community were truly to become that which it is destined to become, namely the communion of all persons who've realized their common vocation to praise and glorify God and to be united in service to others, then the question of whether to call God mother or father would take on a different significance. In a true community of stewards, where the practice of the truth would finally have coincided with orthodoxy, the right opinion about the mystery of salvation. In a true community of stewards, the whole range of human experience would be incorporated into our praise of God. This is where the Trinitarian and Christian feminist agenda intersect. The Trinitarian agenda is to include the whole creation in the praise and life of God. And that is also an agenda of Christian feminists and other liberation theologians who want to see all those who are not at the table included at the table so that everyone can be fed and heard. No one has to die alone. All can be comforted and empowered. There is a community, another way of looking at the community. The assembly enacts the verbs of God. If God dances, if God heals, if God forgives, if God empowers, if God creates, if God sustains, if God does all of the things that we think of God as doing, then the assembly enacts the verbs of God for each other and in the world. The church can't be a solution to everything, but it can be a sign of that life. And the sense of you can't solve everything, but you can be a sign is one of the ideas at the core of the L'Arche communities. The L'Arche communities are communities where adult mentally handicapped people live with people who are not mentally disabled in the same way. And they live in community, so the helpers of the disabled people don't come in and work for 8 hours and go home, but they live as an extended family in community. The L'Arche community concept was founded by Jean Vanier, a French-Canadian who started it in France. He made a commitment to two adult handicapped men. He said to them, you will always be part of my family till you die. Till I die, we will be together. And now all over the world, communities are living in that pattern. And they try to be a sign of what's possible. They know they can't be the solution for every handicapped, developmentally disabled person, but they can be a sign of community. And they find, L'Arche communities find in living together that just the simplest things of life become celebrations. I relate to the L'Arche community in Portland, and every Wednesday that I have the opportunity, I go over there for supper. And I always look forward to going over there because I know that I'll be greeted and that Joni will come over and hug me, practically crush me in her embrace, and that Sharon is going to unpack her little purse of things in which she carries everything that she likes, which includes little tiny matchbox cars and little crumpled up pictures and keychains. Those are the things she's most excited about. And airplanes is a new enthusiasm. But I get to see Sharon's whole collection and that I will just be welcomed and no questions asked. You know, I don't have to perform. I don't have to be anything or say something wise or profound or anything else. I'm just accepted as I am. And that life of community. So there are parachoruses in my life, you know, a place where the dance of life and acceptance and love happens. Interestingly, this is maybe to give you something to think of as you go away, the L'Arche community in Portland has tried to describe what are the rules that keep us able to work together, to live together, to play together with one another? If you had to boil down all the possibilities, what are the few things to keep in mind that make community possible? And their director, Paul Lipscomb, based on the work of the psychologist Claude Steiner, has come up with 5 simple rules of cooperation. So if you become part of the L'Arche community in Portland, if you become a resident at the L'Arche community in Portland, you're committed to these 5 rules, as well as the Beatitudes. So they live by the Beatitudes, which say, blessed are the poor and the meek, the peacemakers, those who mourn. And then these five rules of cooperation. Here's what they are.
That's a fascinating notion. What are the simple things we need to know? The first one is abundance. God will provide enough of everything, more than enough of everything that's necessary. There will be enough love, enough food, enough time, enough space, enough whatever. God will provide enough. No scarcity is the other way of saying this. Equality. Everyone here is equally important, different. Different gifts, different temperaments, different everything, but equal. So we will permit and perpetrate no power plays on each other. We'll not use our differences to manipulate or be better than or to try to change anybody else. There will be no secrets in our life. We'll tell each other our 100% of what we want and need. We'll tell each other when somebody bugs us, if there's something that's happened to break the relationship between us. We'll tell each other if there's something wonderful the other person has done that they need to be praised about. We won't keep secrets.